I'm going to go ahead and find 1 Peter again. We'll be in chapter 5 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5. I appreciate, first of all, I appreciate that I managed to say this evening instead of this morning. I usually mess that up in the evening, so I'm proud of myself on that one. I appreciate again the opportunity to speak both in the morning and the evening. And as always, I appreciate that people came back. That's always the looming fear in my head when I go home is that no one will come back in the evening. So I appreciate that greatly. We're going to look at the entirety of chapter 5. We're not going to probably get to the closing remarks, but we're going to focus in mainly on a section in the middle here, really verses about 6 through 11. So we're going to find our focus. But chapter 5, Peter is doing what Paul so often does in his letters as well, and he's driving his final points home with some application for how we can put these things that we've talked about into our lives. Okay, so if we remember from this morning, we talked a lot about submission and suffering and these kind of ideas and how these things work when we're actually living life, how these things work in society, how we are to submit in different areas of life, and what the suffering that that submission brings should do for us. Okay, the idea that when we endure that suffering, it should cause us to be witnesses for Christ. The idea that people should, through our circumstances, through our lives, see Jesus Christ. Okay, we talked about the idea that we don't want to be hurdles for other people. Okay, we don't want to, in other words, I don't want my personality, my personal hang-ups to get in the way of Jesus. Okay, I don't want that to ever be the case. I want to present Jesus as he is. All right, we talked about, ultimately, again, the fact that all of this, everything we talked about, is really hinged upon verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4, which is that we have to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. Right? If we're going to really do this, if we're really going to submit, if we're really going to live these things out, we're going to have to trust in Him. Before we get into chapter 5, I do want to thank those of you who are in regular prayer for me. I hear week after week people who remind me that they pray for me weekly. And I do just want to, from my heart, thank you for that. It is an encouragement to me. If you are praying for me, specifically with Shining Light, where I'm teaching in high school, do remember the school right now. We've seen in the last year, 15 kids have made a profession of faith at the school. And in the last 2 weeks, 2 kids have made a profession of faith, with 5 kids having made commitments to really getting serious about their walk with the Lord. Now, you'll notice I say they've made professions of faith, not that they necessarily got saved. You have to be very careful when you're dealing with kids who are in a church environment for the first time. Sometimes some of them like to jump on and say, yeah, I'm saved now, I'm a believer now. And then when you really quiz them on it, they have no idea what they've agreed to. Tentatively, we praise the Lord for any movement in that direction. Tentatively, we say they've made a profession of faith, and God willing, they have made a genuine profession. They are believers that are part of the family of God now. But do continue to pray. There are multiple ones that have come to me and are asking me for help and things like that. The school is looking at potentially having me start being the school counselor and offering these biblical counseling to the students and things like that. So just do be praying for Shining Light. The Lord's doing a lot there. The Lord's is working through the kids there, but also, again, a lot of rough backgrounds, a lot of rough heritage and things like that from different ones there, and even their own families at times pulling them away from God. And so just, again, do be in prayer for that. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to read the first section. We're not really going to spend a ton of time here, but it does matter, and so we're going to look at it. So it says, therefore, verse number 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter begins chapter 5 with an exhortation not to everyone, but specifically to the elders. Okay, he gives them a specific task, a specific thing. But before he gets into that, he gives a bit of a reason for why he's going to say what he's saying. It says, first of all, I'm exhorting you not just as your friend, but as a fellow elder. But I'm not just exhorting you as your fellow elder, I'm exhorting you as someone who witnessed the sufferings of Christ and as someone who is a partaker of the glory to yet be revealed. In other words, I know what I'm talking about when I tell you this. Okay, listen to what I'm about to say. And he tells them again, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now you guys, most of you probably know this. I don't need to take you through theology class right now. But these words here that he's using are very important from a theological perspective. Okay, from a doctrinal perspective, one of the tenets of Baptist theology hinges on this verse somewhat. And you can also find a counterpart in Acts chapter 20. Really verses 20 through 28. But the idea being that he's referenced these elders, and he's told them to shepherd. Now, if you're an astute Bible reader, the word shepherd might stick out to you as being the same thing that we would call a pastor. Okay, pastor the flock of God, or shepherd the flock of God. And then when he says exercising oversight as an overseer, or a bishop, if you would use what's often used in the King James, the idea being that the terms elder, pastor, and bishop are all functioning about the same person. In other words, these elders were also pastors; they were also overseers. There were not separate offices; they all fell under the same title, as our pastor and any pastor serving today also does. They are not simply a pastor, they are an elder and an overseer as well. And if you wanted to be honest, we use the term pastor for clarity so that people know what we're referencing. But if we want to be honest, the New Testament really prefers the term elder. The New Testament more often than not prefers the term elder. But again, other denominations have redefined certain words. So we stick with pastor and people generally know what we mean. It has nothing to do with the message, just whenever I go through this passage, I make note of that. But he gives them a charge of how they're supposed to act, but then he reminds them that they're not supposed to lord their office over people. Which is interesting, because we've just talked about submission a whole lot. But now we're getting the other end. When people are to submit to you, you better treat them right. The pastor is not to take his office and say that people, because Peter's about to get to our job to submit to the pastor. The pastor is not to take his office as one to be submitted to and use that as means of being a commandeer and telling you have to go here and you have to do this and you have to do that. No, the pastor is still supposed to be feeding and leading the flock, but he's not supposed to be commanding the flock in that way. So in other words, when I think of, when I wake up, I don't call Pastor Kuhar and say, hey, should I take Peters Creek or 40 to work? Should I take 52 or Peters Creek to work today? What do you think is going to happen?
I don't care.
Yeah, he's going to say, too early to tell. Why have you called me at 6 in the morning to ask me where to go to work? No, I don't need that. He doesn't need to do that. You know whose job it is to direct my everyday life? The Holy Spirit. And Pastor Kuhar will be the first person to tell you he is not the Holy Spirit, and praise God for that. Praise God that none of us are the Holy Spirit for anyone else. There's no lacking there. But the idea being that they're supposed to accept, people are supposed to submit to them, but they're not supposed to lord it over. And this is what is so difficult for people outside of the household of faith to understand, is that we are supposed to both be willing to submit to a pastor, and get this, we are supposed to be willing to submit to him even if he were lording it over us. Trusting that God is going to deal with him and God is going to protect us if that's happening. We are supposed to be willing to submit even if he messes up. It's our job. It's our calling. That's what's so difficult. Now, he's not supposed to mess up. But we're messing up just as bad when we don't submit. And let me tell you, that balance, and that balance does not just exist in the church, let me remind you. This is what's so difficult about everything that Peter has said. We're to submit even when we know what's happening is wrong. Okay, there are obviously cases, and we're not going into the minutiae, we're not going into the niche cases where someone has overstepped the word of God and is asking you to violate the word of God. We understand those principles trump other things. But the reality being, we need to be willing to do that. Okay, and he's driving that home that even in the church, guess what? The people can mess up. Even in the church, you may have to submit to someone. Because that's why he charges the elders first. First of all, he says, you don't mess up. Now, he goes down even further. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. He says, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. So in other words, we are supposed to have humility towards him. He's supposed to have humility towards us. No matter what's happening, there's supposed to be humility on both sides. The point being is that our submission and his leadership are both subject to someone else. In the church, we're subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Okay, our submission is supposed to be in light of all those things. And so when we look at ourselves in our relationship with God, the same thing applies. We submit to God because, first of all, we know he's not going to mess up. And second of all, because it's our job. We're willing to submit no matter what the case. And submission to him means submission to these other people. Peter's trying to, again, finally drive that home to us. And again, he gives the principle undergirding it, which so often Peter and Paul both do. They'll make a statement, and then they'll quote, oftentimes from the Old Testament, a principle that undergirds what they're saying. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Encouraging humility there. We've got through that section. Now we get to where we really want to park at today. Starting in verse 6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you at the proper time. So after everything that's said, therefore, after the previous section started with a therefore too. Peter's continuing his chain of ideas. He says, therefore, in light of what I've just said, all of you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Every single one of you. And then he goes on and says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, I work, I do a lot with talking to people in counseling, talk to a lot of different people. And I have heard so many things about this verse. So many things about what this means. What it means to cast your anxiety on the Lord. Well, let's do something novel. Let's read the passage and see the context of the verse. What did he just say? What are we supposed to do? Verse number 6. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us at the proper time. And so, okay, what we're doing, the act of doing this, is humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, if I am struggling with everything that Peter has just talked about in the book, the submission, the suffering, the trusting, all these things, I can put those on God, trusting that he cares or is concerned about me. That word anxiety, translated anxiety, Paul used it as well in 2 Corinthians, I believe in chapter 11, talking about his concern for all the churches. When he was talking to the Corinthians, in that last section of 2 Corinthians, where he's really, some people don't even believe it was part of the initial letter because of how severe it is against them. Some people believe that he wrote them a nice, kind of admonishing letter. He got word of what was happening, and then he wrote the last three chapters at the end. Okay, because of how harsh they get. I don't know if that is or isn't true, but what I do know is that Paul was dealing with some things, and as he was talking about himself, he said, look, I'm doing all this. I have the constant concern. In other words, everywhere he went, he had the concern or the worry about all the churches that he had worked with. He basically says, what happens in the church that I don't know about? Who sins that I'm not burdened for? Nothing happens that Paul wasn't worried about. He was constantly thinking about those things. Those were constantly weighing on him. And if those things were constantly weighing on him and they're called anxieties, perhaps that'll help us too. So Peter's not just talking about things you worry about in general. And this is what people get so messed up on, okay? The word anxiety has been severely misunderstood in the last several years, because what has happened is there's a medical condition called anxiety disorder, and there is the word anxiety. And so when somebody says, I struggle with anxiety, they could mean they have a medical disorder, or they could mean they worry a lot. And so now we have to figure out, Okay, do you have a medical disorder because of this? You know, what's actually happening there? And so the terms get all jumbled up. And so what ends up happening is someone who has who needs at times medical attention gets told, well, just cast all your anxiety on the Lord. And they say, I don't know how. I don't even know what to do with it. And now they don't know where to move forward, how to move. We have to be careful. We have to be careful when we look at anxiety, when we look at these things. But we also have to be careful that we don't excuse a lackluster faith simply because we want to define ourselves a certain way. We have to have balance in these things. Okay, we have to find a balanced approach. We cannot write off everyone who says they're struggling. On the other hand, we cannot use our struggle to absolve our ungodly thought processes. Okay, we have to have balance here. So when Peter tells us to cast all our anxiety on him, that anxiety is going to be brought up by doing the things that Peter's told us to do. The worry that comes with submission, it causes me anxiety. I don't know if it causes you anxiety. Perhaps you trust everyone fully and you don't worry about what people could or could not do to you. I don't trust everyone fully. I do worry about those things. And guess what? God wants to take that from me. That word care, you could translate, is concerned for you. He's interested in me. He's interested in what bothers me. He's interested in what motivates me. He's interested in what I struggle with. He's interested in all those things, and he wants to take them from me. But if I'm going to cast my cares on him, I have to humble myself. God's going to resist my pride if I don't. And guess what? My proud heart is going to have to bear all of those burdens all by itself. How ironic. In my pride, I'll have to suffer alone because I think I can handle it. In our pride, God will give us exactly what we want. He'll put us in charge. And when we're in charge of our lives, I promise you, the anxieties will only grow, not shrink. When we're the ones calling the shots, the anxieties are going to grow. And so God has told us we can cast these things on him, but it goes all the way back. We have to, in humility, approach God. In humility, come to him and say, God, I'm willing to do the things that you've called me to do, but I don't know how. I'm not sure. I'm worried about it. And we can give those things to him. You see, God doesn't expect us, and this is what so often causes people to struggle with service for him. People are worried about becoming perfect before they've got the help of God. People are worried about getting fixed before God can fix them. And so they don't come to God in their brokenness. They try to get the pieces together and then come to God. And the problem is, when we're doing that, we're not humbling ourselves. We want to present God something good, as if God doesn't see us beforehand. As if God doesn't have the answers to fix the problems. We don't want to do that. And so, yeah, we are to cast our anxieties on him, but we can't just wake up and do it. No, we have to humble ourselves. But how do we humble ourselves? Again, it's everything Peter's talked about. This mindset. Okay, this idea, because if we, again, I go back to 1 Peter 4:19, I told you this verse is one I've gone back to over and over and over. I'm supposed to entrust my soul to a faithful Creator, but that is going to cause anxiety because now I'm taking my hands off and saying, God, what am I going to do? I have to humble myself and trust. When those things aren't happening, and very rarely, I would say, do they happen for a lot of people, do they really take their hands off and say, God, whatever it is you're going to do, I just want to be here for it. But that's what it takes. So again, we see this idea of, again, casting our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. And it says, be of sober mind. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he says, hold on. After you've given these worries to the Lord, you're not done. You better be on a guard. You better be on the alert. But let me tell you something. You cannot be of sober mind when you're constantly bogged down with the worries of life. Satan will devour you in a heartbeat if you're consumed with the worries of this life. If you are constantly concerned with what's going to happen with this or with that, or where service for the Lord is going to take you, or what the submission is going to do, or how you're going to handle this, if these things are constantly consuming you, Satan is going to devour. Because you can't be of a sober mind. A sober or a clear mind is not one riddled with these anxieties. And so until we humble ourselves into the mighty hand of God, until we cast off our anxieties, and again, it's not casting like you're casting a fishing line that you're going to reel back in. No, you cast them and you let go. Until we humble ourselves and cast those anxieties, guess what? We can't be of a sober mind, and Satan is free to attack. We have no defense. We have no defense when that happens. We have nothing that can stop Satan from getting into our thoughts, from affecting our thoughts. And we have no way to, as we're called to do, resist him. Because he says we need to resist him firm in our faith. Let me say, if we're wavering over trust for the Lord, we're certainly not firm in our faith. You see, it's a progression. It's a progression that starts with an altered perspective. And so often, people want to get to the conclusion before they get to the beginning. I'll hear so many people say, just resist temptation, just resist the devil. But they're talking to someone who hasn't even submitted themselves to God. We're talking about ourselves and we say, yeah, I will resist temptation when it comes up. But are we truly humbled before the mighty hand of God? Have we truly given our worries over to Him? Have we truly cleared our minds? Are we truly walking with Him? And the answer, unfortunately, if we aren't, is that we have no resistance. We have no defense. Because we've shut off the only line of defense we have, our relationship with God, our walk with Him. He's our defense, and when we live this way, again, we cut off that defense. When we don't, however, when we do succeed, we have another encouraging fact that we're not alone. We're not alone. He says you can take comfort in the fact that you're not the only one going through the trials that God has put you through. You can look around at their time, literally around the world, and they could think of other believers who are experiencing things like them, and they could take comfort that if God was faithful to protect them, God was also faithful to work in us. If we've seen God work in other people, it can strengthen our faith. Your testimony can bolster the faith of your fellow Christians. We see that God is helping others. It perhaps will help us to even further believe that God really can and will work on our behalf. Perhaps that's what it takes. Perhaps we're supposed to be that witness for someone else. But again, many times we may feel very similar to the prophet Elijah. When Elijah had dealt with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when he, as Pastor Steve Pittman calls it, the showdown at the OK Corral on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, when those things had happened, Jezebel said, you're going to die. You're not going to kill my prophets and get away with it. You're gone. And Elijah fled, and the Lord was taking care of him, but Elijah felt alone. And he asked God to kill him. He said, God, take my life. I'm the last one left. Just let me die and let it be done. I'm tired of fighting. God, I'm tired of trying to hold the line. I'm all by myself. That's it. Now, Elijah knew that wasn't true. Elijah had already been told earlier in the passage, earlier in the book, earlier in the account, when he first went to King Ahab, that the individual helping him had already hidden hidden hundreds of prophets away in caves. Elijah knew they existed. Elijah had just seen God work on his behalf and even seen the wicked nation turn on the prophets of Baal. But he felt alone. He was overcome with what we're just talking about. He couldn't be of a sober mind. His mind wasn't he was not in the mindset of all those things. He was in the moment of his struggles. He had lost that sobriety. He had lost that clarity. He was not in that time firm in his faith, and he said, God, that's it. He didn't have the comfort of shared experiences in his mind. He didn't have any of those things. And so often, again, we get like the prophet Elijah, where we're going strong, we've humbled ourselves, we've submitted ourselves, we're trusting God, our anxieties have been cast on him, we're trying to move forward, and then we've been moving and moving and moving, and we're just not seeing what we want to see, or we see some success, but then it's followed up with failure, and we just say, God, I don't know what to do anymore, I'm tired of fighting, just let it be done. And when we get there, Satan's walking, seeking who he can devour. Elijah wasn't all bad, though, in that moment, because he still knew who to talk to. If you remember a few months ago when I spoke through Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah was heartbroken and didn't know what to do, but he still knew who to talk to. We can waver in our faith, and you can even waver in your faith and talk to God about it. And he's still faithful in spite of our weakness. In spite of our struggles, we can have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps we're learning what Paul had to learn, that he was not in his own flesh capable of doing the things that God had called him to do, and that only through the work of the Holy Spirit of God was he going to find success. Perhaps we have to learn that. Perhaps we simply have to learn that God is the God of the broken and the put together. Perhaps we simply need to learn that God doesn't just want us on our best days. Perhaps we need to learn that God isn't only interested in Christians that are put together in church on Sunday morning. Perhaps we need to be reminded that even when on Sunday morning you don't see the point of getting out of bed, even when on Monday morning you don't see the point of going to work, even as a parent when you don't see the point of pouring into your children, even as at work when you don't see the point of talking with your coworkers, as a minister when you don't see the point of ministering, when all those things are happening, you can still talk to a God who's interested in all those cares and all those worries. You can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. That will never change, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how far away from the truth you get. God will be there, ready to accept you back the moment that you call out to him. Amen. It's true for every single one of us. He's ready. He's not ready for you to be perfect. He's ready for you to be present. He desires you. He desires me. He wants my heart. He'll fix it. He just needs it. He wants your heart. He'll do the work. He needs that submission before he can work. He needs me to humble myself before he can work. He needs me to get out of the way before he can work. He needs me to believe in him. And I don't just mean for my salvation. I mean for every step of the way. He needs me. He wants me. He's made a plan for me. He desires my heart. Whether I feel it or not. Whether I feel it or not, he desires me. You understand, God is no stranger to calling out to those who don't listen. God is no stranger to being faithful to the unfaithful. And I'm no different. But you want to know something? What the prophet Jonah complained about at the end of the book, the faithfulness of God to his word. The prophet Jonah said, God, I didn't want to preach to the Ninevites because I knew despite their wickedness, despite their failures, despite all of that, if they heard your word and repented, you would change your mind. You would turn back. You would hold off the judgment. And what Jonah complained to God about, we can come confidently to him with. That regardless of where we're at, again, he's willing to accept us. He's willing to accept us back. He says, after you have suffered a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's not forever. He says, after you've suffered a little while, and that little while may feel like a long while. After you've suffered a little while, though, he says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. God called you there. God's calling, again, in the full context, we're talking about God's calling to you as a believer to be with him in eternity. But you can, as an individual, know that God is calling you to himself after suffering is over. After the bad times, after the hard times, after these things, we have a God who, again, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. It says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Peter says, if that's the God that's in charge, that's who I want to stay in charge. Amen. That's who I want to keep me. That's who I want to keep all this together. Because if he is faithful in that, now I can be confident that he'll be faithful in it tomorrow. That's the God I want. If you're here this evening, and you resonate with the idea of brokenness, of struggle, of suffering, whatever it may be, it's going to look different for everybody. Our sufferings may not be the same. I may not even understand your sufferings, but I can tell you that God does. That thing that you don't talk to anybody about, that thing that when you're in bed at night and you think, God, what are you going to do? That hurt that perhaps some people know about, but nobody really knows like you know. That hurt that you don't know how you're going to get past, that you don't see an end to, that you don't see a conclusion of. Perhaps those things are in your life and you don't know what to do. You simply move forward and trust God. Let me tell you, there's no better time than the present to call out to him and say, God, I trust you with my brokenness. I trust you to fix it. I'm humbling myself before you. I'm doing all I know to do. I'm giving these things to you, and I'm going to trust that you can move with them. Let me tell you something. The book of James talks about this idea, the prayer not really offered in faith. We do a whole lot of casting and drawing back of our cares and our worries. We do a whole lot of casting and holding on. Like I use the example, we cast fishing lines when God wants us to cast nets. We cast a fishing line out and we reel it back in when things get scary. We cast something in that we have control of. God wants us to throw it out and let go. And so if you're here today and perhaps you've been trying to cast, but every time you do, you want to reel it back in, you get worried, you get off track, you get off-centered, let me tell you, God right now wants you to enter back into faith with him, enter back into walk with him. Give that over to him. He has no greater desire for you. Again, I know there's many people with unsaved friends and family, relatives, hearts that are constantly on your mind, hearts you're constantly concerned for. Let me tell you, you're not responsible for them. God is. And if I'm going to cast my cares on him, it means I'm going to have to cast them too. It means I'm going to have to get real and honest and say, God, I'm worried. I'm worried that they're going to die without you, and I don't know what to do about it. I have people in my heart right now that it breaks for. God, I don't know what to do for them, but you do. God, I don't know how to reach them, but you do. God, I need you to. God, I'm going to stop trying to hold on. God, I'm going to stop trying to be you. And I'm going to be what you've called me to be. God, I'm going to let go. God, I'm going to let go of the care. Now I'm never going to let go of the desire. I'm always going to desire to see them come to you, God, but I'm going to let go of the worry and give that over to you and make my worry faithfulness in the process. My worry is my walk with you, and that God, perhaps in my walk, you'll give me opportunity in these areas. God, I need to cast these things on you. God, I need you. And if you think I'm talking to you right now, you better believe I'm talking to me too. God, I need you. I need you to handle what I can't handle, to handle what I can't see, to handle what I don't understand, to go where I can't go, to do what I can't do. And God, only you can. It's time for us to humble ourselves, cast our cares on Him, be of sober mind, and know that at the end of the trial, at the end of it all, God is going to perfect, confirm, and establish us in a way that we could never do for ourselves, and in eternal glory with Him that we'll never experience anything like. That's our calling. It's not easy. My heart breaks as I'm telling you this, because there's people in my mind right now that I'm thinking, God, I want to hold on to that net. God, I'm not ready to face the truth that it really is up to you. But I've got to. Let's pray.